Welcome to the Theological Touchpoints podcast. I'm Julian. The focus for this episode is expositions, scripture examined, explained, and applied. We are stepping back into Hebrews again, continuing through chapter 2. The verse before us today teaches us much about God's sovereign designs in salvation. God, the master architect, has orchestrated salvation for us. He who made the world sent his Son into the world to suffer for mankind and save man from his sin. He who deserves all glory has brought us to glory through Christ. We are taking just one verse this time, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And I know that's not much, but I have three reasons for limiting our discussion to just this verse. First, it is jam-packed full of rich truths. There's enough contained in this verse that I don't think I can do it justice if I try to cover it alongside anything else. Second, it has a somewhat different focus than the surrounding verses. It is not unrelated, nor is it disconnected, but the themes are distinct enough that I wanted to treat it by itself. It is connected to the surrounding verses. In fact, the correct understanding of this verse is crucial for understanding this section of Hebrews. The third reason I decided to focus on just this verse is to demonstrate just how much can be discovered in a single verse if we are willing to mine it out. We often tend toward surfacey readings of texts, taking the easy treasures and moving on. But the real benefit comes when we dig deep enough to find the gold of the text. My study of this verse was quite valuable for me, and I hope the same is true for you as we look at this together. Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The very first thing I want us to notice in this verse is that all things exist by God's power. It says, all things are by him, by whom are all things. Now, this comes second after "for whom are all things" in the progression of the text, but it is first in the timeline of history. It speaks of all things being for God, but also all things come by God or from God and are sustained by God. By God's power, all things exist. By his power, all things hold together. This understanding is fundamental to all true faith. In fact, in Hebrews 11, verse 3, it says that by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, and it's given in this chapter as the starting point of all genuine faith. All true faith begins by acknowledging that God has created everything, that God is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the provider for those on this earth. And by him, all things consist, all things hold together. Everything you see, feel, taste, touch, and smell is what it is because God has made it that way. Without God, everything apart from himself would cease to be. God is the sole explanation for life as we know it, for the cosmos as we know it, for microbiological life as we know it, for all the stuff of this world. God made it by the word of his power. The first thing to notice is that all things exist by God's power. Secondly, all things exist for God's glory. It says, by whom, by God, are all things. All things exist by him, and all things exist for him. All things exist for God's glory. Since everything that has life and breath owes its origin to God, everything that has life and breath is obliged to bring glory to God. And that is certainly true of those of us who were created in the image of God. Our supreme purpose is to glorify God. We exist for God. We have no lasting purpose apart from him. We have no notable achievements except what we have achieved for him. We have nothing to boast in except God and his goodness to us. Our primary purpose is to love, magnify, and adore our holy Creator. We exist for his glory. All things exist for his glory. It says in our text that, for God are all things. All things are for him. In the New Testament, from him or by him often comes in Scripture paired with for him or to him. By this, we understand that God's role as creator is closely linked to his role as Lord and judge. All things come from him. All things are for him. All things are by him, by his power, and thus they exist to him. All things find their beginning in God, and all things find their purpose in bringing him glory. That is, the ultimate purpose of every created thing is to magnify God. Because we have been created by him, he has the divine right of ownership over us. We are therefore obligated to praise him. We have the privilege of praising him, of bringing glory to him, and we can only be satisfied inasmuch as we live the way we were created to live, to praise the praiseworthy one, to worship God. All things exist by God's power. All things exist for God's glory. Third, all things exist under God's sovereign control. All things were created by God. All things exist for God's glory. These bookend truths undergird the central concept of this verse, that being what God has done to save sinners. The fact that all things come from God and all things are for God means that God is in absolute control over all things that be. He is the Lord, the Sovereign One, the Foreordinator. His divine prerogative is to do what he wills on the earth. And what does he will to do? Save sinners. So then, God works in the gospel to bring many sons to glory. God made everything. He not only created this world, but he is at work in it. And that work is seen most clearly in his redemption of sinners. It speaks here of what God has done to bring many sons to glory. God has done a great work to save sinners. He chose to do this through Christ. While Hebrews chapter 2 is primarily about what Christ did for us in his incarnation, atoning sacrifice, and resurrection, this verse turns our eyes to the one who planned it all. The blueprint of salvation was drawn up by God the Father. The fact that all things are for God and from God lifts our eyes to him as the architect of the gospel. He planned salvation. He orchestrated it. He accomplished it. His divine plan is to redeem us, to bring us to glory. As all things are created from him and for him, much more all things in the gospel are from him and for him, and he has brought many sons to glory. God works in the gospel to bring many sons to glory. First, looking at this word, many, this speaks both of the abundance of God's mercy and the limitation of salvation. God saved not just a few, but many. Revelation speaks of a multitude without number gathered around God's throne. But not all will be gathered around God's throne. Just as we must be clear that the gospel is freely available to all who believe, we must be clear that there is no hope for mankind apart from the gospel. Many are those who are willing to compromise on the reality of eternal judgment. Though softening hell may ease our consciences, the truth is that only those who believe will be saved, and those who reject God's grace will suffer just judgment for their sins. And not all will be saved, but many will be saved, and those who are saved will be saved because of the grace God has shown us through Christ. Many are those who are saved through what God has done in Christ. It speaks of many sons being brought to glory, and the word sons here, the emphasis is not so much on gender, but on status. In first century culture, sons inherited their father's name, his status, his wealth, and his blessings. Daughters, though loved, did not benefit the same way sons did. We who are God's sons, in this sense, are all of those who will receive the inheritance of his divine blessings. We receive a taste of those blessings now, and we will receive the full weight of those blessings in eternity. Blessings ours through Christ, of having restored souls and minds, regenerated by the Spirit, having fellowship with God the Father through Christ by the Spirit, having relationship with fellow believers and all the things that are ours in the gospel through Christ. We who are the sons of God are promised immense blessings by God through Christ. God has brought many sons to glory. He has brought many. He has called us sons. He has brought us to glory. What does it mean to be brought to glory? I believe this summarizes the great purpose of the gospel, to bring us to glory, to bring us to God. The gospel is about salvation from sin, but it is much more. It is about salvation to glory. A gospel that only gets us out of hell is only half a gospel. Again, any gospel that only deals with our sins but does nothing to bring us to God is only half a gospel. The gospel is about restoration to God. We are redeemed to Him, saved to glory. Apart from Christ, we are those described in Romans chapter 3 as the ones who have fallen short of God's glory. We have failed. We have sinned, willingly rebelling against Him. But He saves us. God restores us to glory. Through Christ, we are brought to glory. What does it mean to experience glory in this way? And there is a glory that is revealed to us. This is God's work to save us. Ephesians talks about God's salvation as being to the glory of His grace. That is the demonstration of His grace to us in the gospel brings to us glory, the glory of God's work in us and redeeming us and changing us and sanctify us. And the gospel is glorious because of what God has done through Christ, what God has extended to us through Christ. God's mercy to us is glorious. We glorify Him because of His work, but the work itself is glorious. There is a glory that is given to us. There is a glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8 speaks about this. And God will remake this world, and He will remake us. We will be given new, resurrected bodies, glorious like Christ's body is glorious. Paul says in Romans 8 that this glory will be revealed not to us, but in us when Christ comes. All creation, including our bodies, will be remade. We are brought to glory in Christ. It is glory given to us in the gospel. It is glory that is in us when God changes us. And there is glory that comes from us to God. This is praise to God for His mercy. We magnify Him, celebrating His grace. The glory of the gospel flows from God to us, but it returns to Him. We, as recipients of His glory, as those who have glorified bodies, will glorify God for the work He has done in us and for us. God has worked in the gospel to bring many sons to glory. And in this work, He has planned that Christ be our Savior. And He, our Savior, was sent to us, made like us, and He suffered with us. Through the suffering, God has made Him perfect. The last thing I want to look at from this text is that it was fitting for God to make Christ perfect through sufferings. The way the sentence is structured in verse 10, it can be easy to lose track of the main point, but the main point of verse 10, if we take out the extra clauses in the middle, the essential sentence is it was fitting for Him, fitting for God, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. They're speaking of the sons who are brought to glory. It was fitting for God to make Christ perfect through sufferings. Fitting for Him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It speaks of this as being the fitting thing for Him to do. It means it was fully appropriate. It was the right thing. It was the reasonable thing to provide for us a Savior who was perfected in this way. It was reasonable for God to provide this sort of Savior. It was right for the Savior of mankind to himself become human and share in their sufferings. This was the right thing for God to do. It was the fitting thing for God to do, to give us a Savior who is like us, Christ, who is our captain of salvation. The word translated captain here speaks of the head, of the leader, the ruler, the prince among men. And he certainly is our head, our representative head. But there's more in view here than Christ just being our leader. The term also carries the idea of a pioneer or a trailblazer or a forerunner, one who is first in a journey, first on a trail, the one who goes ahead to prepare a way that others may follow, the one through whom salvation comes, the one who makes salvation possible. So there are clear overtones here of Christ's work as our high priest. Christ's priesthood is a central theme of Hebrews, one that we'll look at as we continue through the chapters of Hebrews. And Christ as our priest enters into God's presence on our behalf. He propitiates our sins so we may enter boldly into God's presence. He is the forerunner spoken of later in Hebrews who enters first into God's presence with his own blood and appeases our sins, making a way so we too can enter behind the veil into the presence of God. Christ prepares the way. Christ is our captain, as our pioneer of salvation, prepares the way to God through his work on our behalf. Christ, the captain of our salvation, sent by God to save us, and says that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Now, this made perfect can be a puzzling phrase because Christ is divine. He is sinless. He needs no purifying of sin. So why does it speak of his being perfected? What it's speaking of in Christ is not the removal of impurities, he had none, but rather the addition of perfections. The provenness of his character by his perfect obedience. He was shown to be perfect by his obedience. He always did the will of the Father. He lived that out in his life. So when it speaks of the perfection of Christ, it speaks of the acts of obedience whereby he demonstrated his total submission to the will of the Father. And this could be described as a vicarious obedience. Just as Christ died in our place, he obeyed in our place. And just as our sins are atoned for by Christ's death, our righteousness is secured by Christ's obedience. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he became sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God in him. This is not a fuzzy righteousness. This is not a vague righteousness. This righteousness is secured for us because Christ was perfect. Christ was obedient. Christ fulfilled the will of the Father, living in perfect submission to God's will, and thus has secured for those of us who believe in him a perfect righteousness in which we stand before God. Just as the gospel is about God saving us from sin to glory, so too Christ suffered for our sins so that we could be saved from judgment, and Christ was obedient in our place so we can be declared righteous. Christ was made perfect, or we could say Christ was proven perfect. And the means God used to accomplish this was sufferings. It says the captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Suffering is the means God used to perfect his son. And even in the worst of circumstances, the most painful suffering, Christ submitted himself to God. What did Jesus suffer as our captain? And this is described in the following verses. We'll look at it briefly now. We'll expand this in the next podcast as we move down into these verses. But Christ suffered in the flesh, and there are three things described for us in these verses that he suffered. First, he suffered the weakness of human flesh. He was made a little lower than the angels, verse 9. Verse 14 speaks of him sharing in flesh and blood, Christ left the perfections and glories of heaven to suffer the hunger, weaknesses, dust, and dirt of human experience. He experienced the struggles of human life. As such, he understands our struggles. He is a merciful priest, knowing what it's like to live with the complex emotions, the fierce passions, the acute pains, and the persistent demands we all face. He suffered the weakness of human flesh. Verse 14 speaks of him suffering death. He went through death in perfect submission to the Father to conquer the devil. He endured the agony of death on the cross. And again, through his obedience to God, was proven perfect, was demonstrated to be the perfect Son of God, and therefore qualified to save sinners, to stand in the place of sinners so that we can be made righteous through him. Third, he suffered temptation. Jesus was given opportunity to sin. He was enticed by it. Verse 18 speaks of Christ being tempted. We need to understand that Jesus, having a divine nature, could not have sinned. It was impossible for Christ to sin as divine. And yet he experienced genuine temptation, else we would not have. Verse 18. And Christ was not bound to sin like we are in Adam, but he was truly human and would have experienced the passions of humanity. And his temptation was real. He suffered through temptation, but his divine nature always prevailed such that he never succumbed to sin. He suffered as human, suffered temptation, suffered death, and dealt with the difficulty of life on this earth. But in all this, he submitted himself to God and did the will of the Father, and through suffering, he was proven perfect. We need to understand that as Christ suffered, we too will suffer. As we read the New Testament, we come to understand that suffering is normative for the Christian. If Christ, our captain, needed to experience sufferings to be perfected, why should we expect anything else for ourselves? If Christ suffered, we too should expect to suffer. And if we want to be like Christ, we need to expect to suffer with him. Only those who suffer with him will reign with him. We will suffer as Christ suffered. Christ suffered, and through that suffering was proven perfect, was made perfect. And because he is perfect, he is able to save us. God ordained this sort of Savior, one who is like us. Jesus took on flesh, became one of us, so he could represent us. Our captain was made like us. Verses 14 and 15, he was made like us so he could die our death. He is our atonement. He dies in our place so we can be saved. He's made like us so he can represent us in our death. He is made like us so he can represent us as our priest, going into the presence of God on our behalf, the only one worthy to go into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 5 speaks of the problem of every other human priest, saying that those priests chosen from among men needed to atone for their own sins before they could go into the presence of God to atone for other people's sins. They themselves were disqualified from going into God's presence. And the only one who can go into God's presence to mediate for us, to be our priest, to be our representative, is one who is perfect as God is perfect. So Christ, as our perfect captain, is able to represent us as our priest. He became one of us so he could stand in our place in the presence of God and then make a way for us through his blood. He was made like us so he can save us. Verse 18, by becoming our atonement and our mediator, Christ has accomplished salvation for us. To wrap this up, we see from this text that all things exist by God's power. All things exist for God's glory. All things are under God's rule. And God, the Lord of all, has orchestrated salvation for us through his Son. His Son became like us, suffered for us, so we can be redeemed. Christ has gone before, preparing the way into God's presence. Through him we are saved, and through him we are brought to glory. Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Theological Touchpoints podcast. This podcast is a production of Sword and Trumpet Ministries. For more information, visit swordandtrumpet.org/podcast or theologicaltouchpoints.com/podcast. If you have thoughts or questions, you can contact us at podcast@theologicaltouchpoints.com. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it.